As we continue our series in Doing Church God's Way, I've been reading a lot of stuff outside of the scripture, just things about the church. And frankly, there are some things that are very, very positive about the church that is being written, and then there are those things that not so much. But I came across two little stories that I just want to share with you. And the first one, there was a little guy, and he was in church with his mom. And he was a good boy. He was sitting there. He was quiet. He wasn't, you know, misbehaving, wasn't making a bunch of noise. But as little guys sometimes have to do, they have to get up and they stretch their legs. And so he stood up in the pew and he turned around and there's, you know, he looks at all the people behind him and he's got one of those smiles. So he just smiles at them, right? And lo and behold, the people are paying attention because I know how it works. A little kid does something like that and you ignore the pastor and your focus is on him. So people are kind of smiling and waving back and he thinks that's pretty cool. So he sits back down. Well, then he's thinking about what the people behind him are doing. And so he looks and he gets up and he's smiling. Now, man, there's more of them. And they're smiling and waving and eventually a little giggle. Well, his mother finally kind of turns and sees what he's doing, grabs him by the arm, sits him down, whispers in his ear, "Remember, we're in church." And so he's sitting there and she goes back to listen to the pastor and he's a little embarrassed, he's a little ashamed, so he starts sniffling and crying and his mother leans over and says, "Now that's better." The other one is another little boy. I don't know why all these stories are little boys. It's the nature of the beast, I guess. A little older, and he's sitting in church, and he's trying to behave, and he can't sit still, and he's just fiddling around with stuff, and he's messing around. But see, he was smart, so he sat way at the end. It was a bigger family, so he sat at the other end of the pew. And so mom and dad finally kind of hear, and so all they can do is what? You know, all of us that grew up in church knew the church look. You know, the one that, if I could reach you, I would bring you pain. Or the wait until we get home look. Well, as you should. So the parents are looking down, and his bigger sister was sitting next to him, and she kind of notices, so she kind of leans over and says, "Man, you better calm down." And he's like, "But I can't. It's so boring." And his sister's like, "It's supposed to be." Now, I know those aren't the two best stories I've ever told off the pulpit, but I think they bring up an important point. And that is there are just some people that have very distinct views on what the church is and what it is not, how we are supposed to interact, how are we supposed to act in church, things that we're not supposed to do in church, and all those things. And I think that's one of those reasons why this study, I think, is so important that we really understand what church looked like, what God intends for it. And I mean, the question then becomes, does God really want a church to be staunch, serious, and boring? Now, I will tell you, growing up, I've been in plenty of churches that truly believed that church was supposed to be exactly like that. I remember as a child, we would go on Easter and we would go to my grandparents' church. And it was one of the biggest churches in Zealand, and it was a Christian Reformed church. And we begged our parents not to go to church with them. It was just, and I'm sorry if you were raised Reformed, Christian Reformed, it is what it is. And so eventually my dad had his belly full, so we went to Central Wesleyan just because it was that. So they're just staunch and serious, and you got to ask, is that what God intended when he birthed the church? And I think today's topic really kind of hits on some of that. I mean, to do church God's way, I think he intends the church to be a loving one. And when it is truly a loving one, I don't think it is ever somber. It is never boring. And so we're going to look at that. And so in the book of Acts, we know that the history or the birth of the church is shown, and we can look back in little bits and pieces and really see how after Pentecost the church operated, right? And so we see that. And I think we see that it was a loving church, because the first week we saw that it was definitely a praying church. Last week we know that it was a learning church. So loving, and I think it's important again, because for me, when you think about a loving church, I think this is foundational for everything that we do as a church. It has to start with love. So Acts 4:32, just one verse, says this. "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Now, again, this verse doesn't inherently say they loved each other. I know I've heard this verse talked about by some people going, it was a hippie commune and that, you know, we could never be that. And no, I'm not asking you. All right, just everyone dump it in the plate. We're all going to live together and it's going to be fantastic. Most of you would run and we'd never see you again. And so when we look at this verse, I mean, in order for people to live like that, I think you would have a hard time arguing that love wasn't a part of that. Especially when you look at this, we're of one heart and soul. I mean, that is a unique unity. And we know that in the original language, the heart actually, and this was more of the intellectual part, and the soul dealt with more of the emotional part. But the idea that here this early church and this group of people were coming together in such a way that it was covered in love, and it was so apparent that even non-believers took notice. There was a Greek historian, Lucian, and he lived from about 120 AD to 200, and he made this comment about Christians after observing them. Said, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, which he's talking about Jesus, had put into their heads that they were brethren. So here, I mean, it was such a profound thing that a secular historian looked at the Christians and said, man, there is something different about that group of people. I mean, it was apparent that the early church loved each other. So then my question becomes, why is this so important? Well, the Bible over and over and over again answers that question for us. So we're just going to hit some of these verses. I'm not going to hit all of them because you don't want to stay that long, neither do I. So 1 John 4:11 and 12. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. I believe it was Tina Turner who asked, what has love got to do with it? She wanted to know so bad, she asked it twice, right? Got to do with it. There you go. I'm not going to sing it, but there it is. According to this verse, I would argue, I think love has everything to do with it. I mean, when you look at a verse, and again, this is just one verse of many in the Bible that talks about love, but I mean, since God loves us so much, what happens? We need to love one another. And not only as we love one another, God resides in us, and because God is love, his love is perfected in us. I mean, that is a loaded verse, but I think for me, when it comes to the church, again, this is a foundational thing. Love has to be part of everything we do. When you think about church, you have to look at it like, it's not ultimately about the format of church. It's not ultimately about the style of church. It's not about the music of church. It's not about the order of service. It's not about the programs. Church has to start with and be about love. It has to be. And the Bible, I mean, the Bible doesn't hide this fact. Here are just three verses that I want you to look at. First, James 2:8. And if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So James is saying, look, if you are loving your neighbor, you're doing what God intends. Now, that idea of royal law is kind of weird, and if you didn't, you know, this is what it means. James is writing to the church. Okay, so if you are royal law, if you've accepted Christ, who are you? You are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Christ. Means that you are part of the kingdom. Royal law is, this law is for the kingdom people. Right? A king, if I was a king, I can inflict that law on my people, but that law doesn't trickle over into the other kingdom. It's my royal law. And so when we look at this, this is for believers. This verse is believers. And I think this is an important distinction that I'm going to look at a little different. This love your neighbor as yourself. If you are a neighbor of an unbeliever, you can't expect them to love you and treat you this way. All right? This is for us. Next verse, 1 John 3:11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. I mean, this is the thing. When you look at the teachings of Christ over and over and over again, and from the very beginning, Jesus Christ, this was his thing. Love. And here's the thing. When you look at the Old Testament versus New Testament, the Old Testament, love was kind of there, but you're a little more hard-pressed to seek it out. Why? Because it was justice. It was about retribution. You had to cover your sins. You had to bring a calf or a goat or a bird, and it had to die, and the blood had to be spilt and all that stuff. It wasn't real loving. So Jesus Christ comes, and he's changing the whole vernacular. He's bringing this idea that this idea of love. So from the very beginning, Jesus' message was on love because, again, love is foundational to the entire Christian faith. The next verse says, Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whosoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So here's this idea. Look, if you owe someone some money or some time or something, the Bible tells us what? You need to pay that. You owe that. But God has given you such love that you can never fully repay. But he doesn't let you off the hook. You need to continue to be working on that debt by loving others. The other thing we see in this is, look, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Again, when we look at the Old Testament, law, you had to follow this, you had to follow that, all these things. Jesus Christ came and says, look, all of the laws hang on love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. It says it right there. Loving others fulfilled all law. Because here's the thing. If I'm motivated for love for you, then I don't have to follow a bunch of rules of conduct. If I'm putting you first and I'm really, truly loving you with God's love, then thou shalt not hit someone in the face should be apparent, right? Thou shouldn't take their stuff. I don't have to follow this because if I'm loving you and wanting the best for you, then it happens automatically. And then so Jesus Christ calls this. He hung the law on this idea of loving others. And here's the thing. When it comes to love, the expectation that God has put on all of us really is staggering when we think about it. 1 John 3:16-18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay it down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? If you are not deliberately laying your life down for others, then the author is questioning if God's love is even in you. And this laying down your life, this isn't if a madman just rolled in wielding a gun and you jumped in front of the bullet for me. I'd appreciate that. Thank you. Feel free. But that's not inherently what it's talking about. It's talking about the daily going, well, this is what Todd wants, and when this gets in the way of what God wants me to do for others, I have a choice to make. Am I putting this on the shelf so I can lay my life down and live my life for those around me? That's what he's talking about here. And again, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world? This is a rhetorical question. His intent for us is to lay our lives down. If you are sitting here this morning, and if you are serious about your faith, and yet you look around and you have no love for the people you're sharing your pew with, you have a heart problem. Self-centeredness, selfishness has no place in the kingdom. God calls us to something more. He calls us to truly love and lay our lives down for one another. And here's the thing. Not only are we called to love because of the benefits with that, again, where there is love, God exists, and all those things, but the stakes are even higher than that. Look at John 13:34-35. I give you a new command, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. This is already what we've heard, but check this out. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is the essence of the church. Now, remember when I explained that royal law, the distinction between the law only is for the law, for the believers? Because once you accept Christ, you are a child of God, you are an heir, you are part of the kingdom, you're kingdom people. So that royal law is that we are to love one another. And then the non-believers, we can't expect. Well, here's the important distinction. We're to love, they don't have to. We're to love to such an extent that they should see the difference. They will know, just Jesus' words, these are the right? They will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, let's be honest. The church has blown it over the history on this one. We've blown it. The church has not always looked real loving. I mean, most of us have probably heard, if we're talking to someone that does, you know, maybe doesn't go to church or has issues with it, and they're like, I've seen how Christians treat each other, and frankly, I don't want nothing to do with it. That is a sad indictment of who we are, and yet in some ways, we deserve it. I mean, I've heard comments like church people eat their own, or man, when you're hurting, I guess, it doesn't mean that you accept their sin. It doesn't mean you accept their behavior. You can literally love and truly love someone despite all of that. Love doesn't mean that you agree with everything the person does. True love isn't based on another person's behavior. Love doesn't legitimize sin. My word, if love did any of that, then Jesus' love would be what? Suspect. I mean, God loves you regardless. God's going to love every person, even if they choose their entire life to reject him and refuse him, and they go all the way to hell like that. Guess what? God's love doesn't change. And this is the love that we're called to love one another. When people look at our lives, when people look at our church, do they know that we are Jesus' disciples by the way we treat one another? I know that is a profound, harsh question, but that's one we all have to grapple with. And here's the thing, I mean, this isn't just about obedience. It's not just about that idea, well, this is the only way that people know that God. I mean, look at here, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. God pays attention to you. And here's the thing, that either brings you comfort or, again, when we choose to do bad stuff, we don't like the idea of Jesus just standing in the corner going, here we are again, right? If we could actually physically see Jesus, I would argue that most of our sin life would shrink if we could see him in the corner. But here it is, guy. God will not overlook the love that you have shown for his sake. Here's the thing. God, again, I believe that, you know, he has shown himself as this loving father, and we are his children. And we've, as parents, we want to reward good behavior, right? When our kid does something absolutely fantastic, whatnot, we want to build them up. We want to encourage them. We want to, because why, right? We've been trained, positive reinforcement. If I do this, then the kid might catch a clue. The more I do this, the better I get, right? God's saying the same thing. He's paying attention. So when we love others the way he intends us to, he wants to bless us for it. He wants to reward us, right? And again, this how he chooses to do that, we might not understand or even realize, whether it's financial or just it's joy or peace or all those things. God wants to bless you when you obey and when you love others. And here's the biggest one we see in John 15. And of course, Jesus said, and this sounds a lot like what we've been saying or reading. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, this is what I want you to see, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So again, all this love stuff, right? Command, command, command. God is saying, look, if you're going to do it, if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, you can't avoid this one. You have to be people of love. But here's the thing. In this process, God's joy becomes full in us. The mom who said, that's better, when the little boy was sniffing, the sister that said, look, it's boring, they were wrong. Yes, there's a time and a place that the church needs to be somber and sorrowful, but that isn't, that's not who we are. There is power in a life that shines the love and joy of the Lord. And you've probably experienced it. You come across someone and man, you're just like, you want what they have. If you are a Christian, that is in you. And for me, it makes a complete amount of sense. When we're loving other and God fulfills this in us, we don't think about our own stuff. Think about the times when you've really been deeply discouraged or maybe depressed or just, man, life is going. Where does your focus tend to be? I mean, really, if we can sit back and be, you know, relatively subjective about ourselves, when life is going the worst, our focus is on our own stuff. What we have, what we don't have, what we've done. But here, when we flip the switch and we start focusing out and we're laying our lives down and we're loving other people, that stuff kind of fades out. Why? Because God shows up. When we obey him, he blesses us, he uses us, and here we find this joy that we might not even have known it was there. Again, turn the focus around. When we love others, God blesses us. He fills us with his joy, which allows us to love even more. The preacher and evangelist, D.L. Moody, said this: show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community. He is absolutely right. We as a church, and again, in a lot of ways, I believe that we are a pretty loving church, but we need to continue to work at it. We need to continue to fight for it. And so my question is simply this: how are you doing in your part of this? We'll make it real personal. If I would take a little survey of your church family about how loving you are towards them, how would you do? The people you share the pews with. Now, for some, we're thinking, okay, I think I do all right. For some of you, you're probably thinking, crap, I hope he really doesn't do that. But think about it, because here's the thing, and I know this is an incredibly tough question, because to truly be loving like I'm asking you to be, it requires time. It probably requires sacrifice. You're going to have to invest in relationship. You might have to say no to other parts of your life to make room for this. You might have to get over some shyness, and you might have to stop waiting for someone else to take the first step. I mean, there are some of us going, Lord, I'd be happy to love, but somebody else has to go first. And there you sit. Guess what? This is the Holy Spirit calling you out right now, telling you, you know, you need to get over yourself. If you are sitting and you want more relationship with brothers and sisters in the Christ, it's on you. Text, call, reach out, do something. God is calling you to be more loving. The bottom line is this. And I don't know what it entirely looks like for you, because I think we as individuals, it works itself in different ways. But the bottom line is, I think God might be calling you right now. That just little statement of the survey might have just slapped you right upside the head. But here it is. I know I'm raising the stakes, but it's totally worth it. Being in relationship with one another. And I will tell you, the more loving this place is, it seeps out and people in this community recognize it. It is. People are drawn to it. We are wired for love. We are wired for community. My prayer for all of us this week is that God would continue to help us allow his love to flow in us and through us, and that we would get better at recognizing its power and impact on a hurting world. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, we can say thank you for loving us, and that sounds so empty because we can't even fathom how much that truly means, how much you love us and what you've done for us and the ways that you have blessed us. And then you turn around and you tell us to love people with that love. And we confess, we are broken people, and we like to be selfish. We like to be self-centered. We like life our way, and here you're calling us out, and there's parts of us that don't like it. And yet in the midst of all of this, there's incredible power and joy and peace, and you want to do so much in us that just for all of us, Lord, this week, help us recognize what you're calling us to. Help us recognize every opportunity that you give us to love one another. And for some of those people, Lord, that really have just been sitting and waiting, prompt them. Prompt them to reach out. Prompt them to seek love. And in the midst of all of that, just bless us. Give us what we're in need of. And Lord, use us to impact this community and world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.